from verse 5, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Great Babylon, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the wine, with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And I wondered, seeing her, with great wonder. And the angel said to me, Why hast thou wondered? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast which carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which thou sawest was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into destruction. And they who dwell on the earth, whose names are not written from the founding of the world in the book of life, shall wonder, seeing the beast, that it was, and is not, and shall be present. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, whereon the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. And the beast that was and is not, he also is an ape, and is of the seven, and goes into destruction. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have not yet received a kingdom, but receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and give their power and authority to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, called and chosen and faithful.
I have a question about verse 5. The mentioning of the mother of the harlots, can we take the conclusion that there are more harlots? That when we speak about Roman Catholicism, for example, that we can think of others who have come forth out of Roman Catholicism, like the state church or something, and that we can say that Babylon is the, of course, concentrated on Roman Catholicism, but we can see this principle also in other organizations.
As a quick answer, I think that's a good question. This morning, when we considered the origins of Babel and went back to Nimrod, I think we were reminded that there was set in motion a great system of idolatry and all that went with it from Babylon, and from these early beginnings the same principles spread as the kingdom of Babylon was destroyed, spread over the Western world. Although we have spoken of Roman Catholicism as being our immediate connection here in the Western world, I think we can see that the same principles have been widespread. And I think along those lines, we've just seen that particular system as an example of what has spread in other spheres. It's really the mother, in the sense that she sparked off similar systems in wider spheres.
And we have not to limit this harlot to the just religious side. We have always, as chapter 18 is telling us, the economic side, and both are going together. When you take advantage of any kind of religious position to get a position in the world or to influence the world's economics or politics, you are in the situation of the heart. And in this respect, there are plenty of such. And it's not only the corruption, but thereafter it's going worse, because they cannot bear the true witnesses, and then they are fighting the true witnesses, and then there is they are thirsty for the blood of the saints. Being drunk, we have in verse 2 and 6, we have spoken this morning of insensitivity, but being drunk, there is also the one who is drunk is willing to drink more, and there is really a thirst to more and more blood of the saints, and it is the opposition of the official religion against the true witnesses. It's something that we have everywhere in the Word of God. We have that, for example, in the synagogue of Satan against Philadelphia and other like that.
I think we ought to ask you, Tony, as to whether you're satisfied with this answer in connection with Mother. The principle of Babylon seems to be to connect unbridled worldliness with the name of Christ. Now, as such, considering Babylon as a system, the same principle of linking the world with the name of Christ obviously spreads to a wider circle than just the Roman Catholic sphere. In fact, I think one can say that the principle is a great danger for us all to face. The matter of connecting modern prosperity and pleasure with the name of Christ is a great danger to the saints. Now, that's along those lines that perhaps you would like to say something more.
Maybe one brother can help me, but I think I have read somewhere that a brother more than 100 years ago wrote that if we do not cling to the Lord Jesus and keep close with him, the brethren might become a system even worse than Catholicism. I mean, this is also an answer. This is not something which is of which any Christian is a danger which any Christian is free of. We believe.
We have said something about the purple and scarlet. The gold and precious stone, Peter's golden cup, were connected with the Judaic system, with worshipping in the temple. Precious stone were on the clothes of the priest. Gold also, the golden cup was present in sense. But the most, what is awful is to have the most precious things connected to the worship, which are now mixed with the world. And we have always to keep in our heart the feeling of the true holiness. And it's typical of the present world to have today to make profanity with everything.
I have raised the matter as to the absence of the blue in regard of Babylon. And I would just like to suggest that it would appear that Babylon makes no pretension to be heavenly.
I suppose you said that because you didn't get a chance to amplify it before lunch, and I think it's very necessary, because that is one of the other main differences between this woman and the church. Our origin is of the earth, isn't it? But as has already been remarked, the bride in chapter 21 comes out of heaven. I was only just going to say that in Mr. Darby's footnote, he gives the literal translation of the middle of that verse 4, for ornaments of gold, he says, was made golden with. Made golden with. It just shows the absolute voluptuousness of this heart, made golden with it. The sheer, the way that it just built up this gold, a prostitution of that which is right. And as we see all her adornments there, it brings very much home to relief the contrast that we had last night in a message of a dear brother, Max, in Revelation 19 and verse 8. It said it was given to her, it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Notice it was given to her. She didn't give herself that. Sometimes we think she did, but it was given to her. Just simple, clean linen, fine, bright linen. And there's no doubt about it that this false, this woman here, she gets all of these things. They may be gifts, but it's the way she would go about getting and obtaining these things. So we see yet another contrast between the purity of the bride and the absolute, total disgrace away of this false system here.
In order also to appreciate the true principle which are acting upon the men, we have to realize that these instruments, the gold, precious stone, gold, golden cup and the like, it's the way the religious system of the men are working is making to impress the sense, the feeling, the external sense of the man, and God by His word is on the contrary acting on the heart and the conscience, and we have to be very careful in all our meeting and assembly that the impression which are made on the sounds are really impression to the heart and conscience, not just to external sense.
These materials are the produce of the earth or of the sea, and we notice that there's no blue, there's nothing of heavenly character, but there's also another omission. Silver is not mentioned here, which is a type of redemption, and in that system which began with man's self-exaltation in Nimrod, there's no need of a savior.
I'd like to draw attention to the fact that our blessings are spiritual and in heavenly places. And here we see a church that looks for earthly blessings, for material blessings, and I think that we have to be careful about ourselves. We have seen that there is always something moral that we have to learn for ourselves, and there may come up the thought in our hearts that I've had that when I was younger, and it may still be lingering in my heart that when we are faithful to the Lord, the consequence must be earthly blessing. This isn't really so. Our blessings are not earthly, they are spiritual, and we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Our appreciation of them is very feeble, unfortunately, but that's where our blessings are. Of course, it is true that the Lord looks after us and that He provides for our earthly needs. That is another matter. I do not question that. But we should not look to earthly blessings as a result of faithfulness to the Lord.
And heavenly blessing, the hope is connected with the waiting for the Lord and for His return.
That is the basis on which we enter actually into a heavenly position, the waiting on the Lord. But there are other things that are connected with the heavenly position. In Ephesians, we have that the individuals are heavenly, that they were predestinated, they form part of the counsel of God, And the assembly is. So that it's no use we say that we belong to a heavenly vessel, but we can live in an earthly way. Because that's a contradiction of the position, because the individuals that compose the assembly are heavenly ones. And when the Lord spoke in John 17, where he spoke to the Father, twice he said in that chapter, they are not of the world. And if he had stopped there, then we might do all kinds of speculation. But he went on to say, as I am not of the world. And that's always the standard of the heavenly character. And in relation to the priesthood, they had the blue tassels around the hem of the garment, and there was also the bell, which is indicative of the character of the believer.
In Hebrews 9, it is said of the sanctuary of the tabernacle that it was a sanctuary, a worldly one. Everything in Israel was outward. There were very precious things. There was also blue, not only scarlet and purple, but there was also blue, which is lacking here. But there was much gold, there was also silver. It was an outward, a worldly sanctuary for earthly people. But as we have heard, the assembly is a heavenly body with heavenly origin, heavenly blessings, and a heavenly destiny. But in the established churches, and one can take Catholicism in all its forms, Orthodox, etc., even more so than in Roman Catholicism, even the Anglican Church and the German Protestantism, Lutheranism, they have all been lured into this Old Testament viewpoint that the houses of God, there are no houses of God today, according to the will of God. There is one house of God consisting only of believers, of the true believers. But the notion of houses of God, of churches, is entirely foreign to the New Testament, because it is the contrast to that worldly, earthly sanctuary which was in Israel. But the church has gone back to Rome from the Old Testament, whether it's priests and priests' garment, whether it's the churches with the tabernacle inside, etc., etc., all loans from the Old Testament, even going to the offering of sacrifices. The Mass is a sacrifice. So this is this is just to give us a clear picture of what the deviations in Christianity from the heavenly calling are. Not to speak about the sins which are committed and are mentioned here, which we have heard already, but I'm just stressing the fact that even these outward buildings, which are very impressive from the architectural point of view, from the artistic point of view, there are works of art, and put to display what cannot be displayed in such a way. And I just want to bring home to our hearts that all these things are contrary to the word of God and are an abomination in His eyes. He wants the spiritual truth in our hearts, and that is why one must say that all these things are loans from the Old Testament and introduced into from the earthly scene into the heavenly scene, and have thereby spoiled the whole picture. Still, the true believers there and everywhere, all the true believers, they form the true house of God. And it is not for nothing that here in verse 5 we have this expression, mystery. Why does it say here mystery? A mystery in the New Testament, there are many mysteries. But a mystery in the New Testament is never a mystery in the proper sense of the word. It is a mystery for those who are not initiated. It is a mystery for those who are not knowing, but it is not a mystery for those who have enlightened hearts and eyes by the Spirit of God.
So it should not be a mystery for us, for every believer. It should be very clear that these things are contrary and abominations in the eyes of God, but they are not so in the eyes of natural man who forms part of these organizations. But every Christian, every true Christian, should have a very clear view that how these things are really to be seen and to be judged. And that is why it is called a mystery. Even the mystery of the assembly is not a mystery for those who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And the same is true in this contrary mystery of the mystery, one could say, of ungodliness, as it is called in 2 Thessalonians 1.
And that's why it has been said that corruption of the best thing is the worst corruption at all. What we have in this chapter is the culmination of Satan's masterpiece, his anti-church. But this process of Judaizing and materializing began at a very early stage in church history. Soon, almost as you step outside the pages of inspiration, we find that things are brought down to an earthly level. The idea that forgiveness of sins is communicated through water baptism, which is something material. The idea that of indulgence is associated with Tetzel, as soon as money in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Many, many illustrations of this can be found throughout the history of the church. And we have to face the fact that we live in the midst of the ruin of what was set up perfect in the beginning. And here we find, once all the true believers are removed, what it eventually culminates in. And this, therefore, should have a separated effect in our lives, and we should really seek to see that the answer to scriptures and that these material and earthly and Judaistic ideas do not attach to us.
I was thinking, and is this a mystery that we should know about now, or is that a mystery that believers in that coming day will know about? And then also, you see, it seems that John didn't even understand it, did he? Because he wondered, seeing her, she is the mystery, isn't she? She is the mystery. So he wondered, seeing her, with great wonder. And the angel had to say to him, why hast thou wondered? So John didn't seem to really understand it, did he? So is this a mystery? Was it a mystery to him? Is it a mystery to us? Or is it a mystery for the coming day? I rather think it's, since it was explained to John, it's something for us to see now. What do you think yourself?
Well, you see very at many occasions in the Revelation that John was astonished and wondered, and he was even struck by these things which were had such an impact on this poor man in all his feebleness. And the same would be true if we had such views which are now only described, but he saw it. He saw these things and saw that they were in relation to what he had proclaimed as the fellowship with the Father and the Son. He had proclaimed the most intimate truths about our relationship, not the assembly properly seen, but of the individual believer, deeper than even Paul showed them, because he showed our oneness of nature with God. And this man was just struck by all these things. And I think that in a way, it's my thought, that it is for us in the prospect, it should not be a mystery, but especially for those who live then. And I'm especially reminded of chapter 18, where we see in verse 8, verse 4, an appeal to those who live, the true believers who live then. And chapter 18, verse 4, which is meant for the believers at that future time, but which has also a voice for us in our present day. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye have not fellowship in her sins, and that ye do not receive of her plagues, for her sins have been heaped up on one another up to the heaven. So that is the consequence, the practical consequence of seeing the mystery And knowing the mystery is to separate from that ego.
I think it's tremendously encouraging in one sense that even John had to learn things. For ourselves, likewise, the learning process is a continuous one. I would seek to add to the long list of matters that have already been referred to in connection with Babylon, that is, churches, because some of us, happily, have been able to discern the true character of the clerical system and come out from it. But there's another danger today that I suggest calls for our attention. I'm referring to movements of mass evangelism. Now, for myself, I have the greatest concern about those who get wrapped up in mass evangelism and even will forsake the simplicity of being gathered to the Lord's name in order to go along to these gospel campaigns. Now I'll tell you why. In these gospel campaigns nowadays, oftentimes there's a new emphasis. You believe in Christ and you'll get health and wealth and prosperity. There seems to be a link of prosperity and pleasure with the name of Christ. Now I take that to be Babylon fully expressed. The cross of Christ lays the axe. The cross of Christ lays the axe at the root of all worldliness. If these modern campaigns will allow the introduction of worldliness into our lives, then the devil is well pleased. And I think what God is looking for is devotion to Christ in his rejection. It's along those lines that I believe these gospel campaigns of the present day are a real danger to the saints. It was so even with Derby. Derby recognized in the Moody and Sankey campaigns the danger of worldliness coming into the saints. Now, I can't track down the quote that Aaron's already given us in connection with Derby, but I think that that may have been partly in his mind in connection with the introduction of worldliness into the ranks of those who come out to the Lord alone. In fact, we've heard other brethren say that they have feared the day when saints get weary of unworldliness. I think that's a real danger for us today. Let's seek grace in accordance with our opening hymn, not to give up the place of rejection, the place of nearness to Christ, but to joy his.
I think if I could summarize what you said, that the popular evangelization is over against the word of the cross. The word of the cross cuts across everything that is of the flesh, that is of man. There's a quote that I would like to repeat, that religion makes everything of man and nothing of Christ. Christianity makes everything of Christ and nothing of man. And men will choose religion because men must have a place. Now, it says that there are those in the last days who will gain to be the end of party. I'd like to come back to what Andrew brought before us and to suggest that the departure started somewhat earlier than what he referred to. And there are two sides to this departure, the inward and the outward. And the inward side is connected with Ephesus, thus left thy first love. Externally, you could not see that this was so, but the Lord saw that this was so. This was the internal departure of the heart from the Lord. But then, during that first century AD, certain things occurred, even while the Apostle John was still alive. life, the so-called fathers, Ignatius and those, who said things like, you must listen to the bishop. And later on, their writings were equated with inspired writing. Those dangerous things started from as early as the first century AD. And what we see is an acceleration of the germ that was planted then by respected religious persons, but sown among the Christian company, as the Lord told us in the parable, while men slept, an enemy sowed tares. It is while men were unwatchful that this occurred, and it has occurred very early in Christian history, and we need to see the development of it and the culmination in what is before us.
I'd like a little bit of elucidation on your remarks, Daniel. You're not actually saying that these modern gospel campaigns are akin to Babylon, are you?
No.
No. Now, could you amplify that, please? I know this will be tape recorded, but it will also be tittle-tattled outside that we were saying here that these modern gospel campaigns are Babylon, and I think that will be very dangerous then.
Thank you. Happily, I have a little part in editing all that is said here. I'll see if that doesn't come through. But to avoid the tittle-tattle, perhaps we can say something more. We rejoice that Christ is preached.
Amen.
On the other hand, we have to take account of some of these mass evangelization movements that are found in America, which are multi-billion organizations, money in it. Moreover, they've been hit oftentimes by open displays of sexual breakdown. But this goes along with the preaching of a faulty gospel. I think the brethren's contribution in connection with the gospel was not only the preaching of Christ crucified, but another verse of great moment. We believe that because Christ died, all are dead. There was the assumption that man was lost. Now, this again runs counter even to the gospel preached in the Reformation. Their gospel was not complete. And I think the emphasis on the cross of Christ in the simple gospel preaching according to the scriptures is not only the right pattern, but the God-honoring pattern. And many of these modern campaigns in emphasizing health and wealth and prosperity are really emphasizing worldly prosperity rather than the heavenly calling. Now, you may like to add something more, because nothing worse than tittle-tattle after the meeting. I hope we're still giving the impression we're glad that Christ is preached, but what we would seek to stand for is the preaching of Christ according to the scriptures.
So I think that's very helpful, Daniel. I just wanted to make clear that there are gospel campaigners who are still preaching the sound word of God. And one of them, of course, is Nick Saunders, who is now retiring and handing over to a brother that some of us know. I have preached in open air with that brother, and there is no way that brother is going to preach anything other than a pure gospel. In fact, that brother has stood on a platform and spoken out against television in our homes and been taken to task by some brothers in our meeting for staying out of the platform. And that brother is a faithful brother. Sadly, he is not walking in the true path of separation with us. But we must rejoice that this brother will be preaching the gospel. So don't let us get into this inward looking thing. We seek to walk in the path of faith. As Mr. Garvey said, we walk with a wide heart, didn't he? A narrow mind, a wide heart.
I hope nothing has been said that would in any wise limit our own outreach. I'm sure that if God has given us something, we're to share it with others. And there's a great emphasis and need for us to be outward looking we're indebted to all men, not only in relation to the gospel, but also in relation to the truth. And I think we've got to be up and doing, to be steadfast and unmovable, to make sure that we distribute what God has given to us and share it with others.
It should be said that the gospel is for all men. The truth is for all believers, wherever they are found.
We see that what God gives from His hand is all too soon corrupted. We might say what God gave to Moses, by the time of the Lord's incarnation, there was corruption. And if you look at Judaism today, it's very much more corrupt than it was in New Testament times. There are a lot of Christians who go after modern Judaism with a peculiar curiosity and fascination, and without wanting to tread on the toes of our friends who go to such places, they're mad on going to Israel. Really, the Lord has something to say about this in Matthew 23. He speaks about Jerusalem that kills prophets. That would be verse 34 through to 37, gives you something of the character. But Christianity is not a whit behind this corruption. The Christianity of today, well, we call it Christendom, because it's so radically different from the simplicity of what was given in the New Testament. We could look further in the Lord's teaching. If we just cast our eye on Matthew 24, verse 45, he speaks about the faithful and wise servant. But that same servant receives a different description in verse 48. But, and if that evil servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, it seems to be the same entity, but with a change of character. Now that's rather interesting. And we see that the spirit that was present in apostolic days, which was antagonistic to biblical Christianity, is active now, and it will receive its full maturation in Babylon. And really, many movements are animated by it. It's widespread, it's active evil, it's a leaven. I think we have that very clearly. And it's hidden, and it's obscure in some ways. But on the other hand, it's prevalent, and it's of great strength, and it's energetically progressive. It's increasing. Now, when we look at this section here, we see that John is rather surprised by it all. In verse 6, I wondered with great admiration. Well, he might just have wondered when the Lord had, in Revelation 11, explained the blood guiltiness of Jerusalem. I think John had a special feeling, I dare say, for Jerusalem and what Israel stood for. But there the Lord says, Jerusalem spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It must have perplexed him. But now we have before us what really is the supplanter of the Assemblies Testimony. Can you imagine this? Well, the supplanter would be guilty of the blood of those who are identified with the testimony to one who is rejected, martyrs of Jesus. And one can then begin to understand something of his amazement. Now, it seems that many of us are quite gullible. We don't have our eyes open to this corruption. We see things and we sometimes view them a little bit guilelessly and say, oh, that's all right, that seems a good gospel. But when we dig a little deeper, we find that there is a corruption. And whilst I agree with you, Brother Daniel, that there are in America, but in other places too, I dare say, there's even a German evangelist who goes around Africa and pretends to show forth great lying wonders, Reinhard Bonk. And these beguile many. They think this is simple biblical Christianity, but it's far from it. But there are one or two others, and I think Brother Allen's got these in his mind, who seem to give a good gospel. Well, I would say of those, without naming any, they may have a single eye for the gospel, but alas, not much separation. And I think that's generally the case. And because they're ready to mingle with every kind, they're really giving support to a Babylonian system. Now, we don't want to be guileless. We want to realize that there are dangers. And we don't need to join in with others. The Lord's given us quite enough to do. And as you say, let's be about it.
Let's just for one moment put ourselves in the shoes of someone who follows a ritualistic religion, say Roman Catholicism, who's used to going to the Mass where they ring the bell, where they burn the incense, where the candles are lit, where the priests are a separate caste who wear vestments and they've got the curtains, they've got all these crucifixes, works of art, and cathedrals. I suppose we could continue the list all afternoon, and transport them back through time into the first century to the upper room. We were hearing last night from our brother Max, the only material thing, the loaf and the cup, are as our brother preserved in Africa for the opportunity when they could remember the Lord again. Now, someone from that position who didn't even know the assurance of salvation, who was seeking to work his way to heaven, and he saw the joy and the assurance and the hope of the early believers and their complete simplicity. How truly astonished such a person would be, wondering with great wonder. Well, that's just precisely what has happened here. Only the transfer has been in the opposite direction. John has been transferred forward, so to speak, a point of time, admittedly to a point in time beyond what we have presently reached. But who could think that what started so fair and beautiful from the hand of God, from the hand of Christ, could turn under man's unwatchfulness and the power of Satan into such corruption? It serves as a warning for us to seek to go by the scriptures at all times.
One brother told me once that at a bookstall, at an exhibition, a Roman Catholic priest came to the bookstall, and he came to him to a talk with him, and he had the impression that this Roman Catholic was really a believer. And then he asked him, "What is your church like?" And the brother explained a little to him, and then he dug ever deeper, and at the end he said, "I would like to come once to just have a look at how we come together, how we gather." And then, as I heard, he did it, and afterwards he said to his brother, "I would never believe such a thing, because what they told us in the seminary was that this was the meeting, as that was the manner that Christians met in the first century. But history has long passed this by, and I could not believe it, but I think this is the right way of gathering, but you have not the power to get out." The Lord knows his heart, but this is exactly confirming what you said.
Well, I endorse very much what you're saying, Andrew. What concerns me is the 80%, at least, or maybe 85% now, of Britons who don't go near Roman Catholic Church, any kind of church, anything like that. And this is what concerns me. 85% there. And their religion is the pound, isn't it? It's the football. It's the World Cup. You can't get anything else out of them but this World Cup. And things like that. It's right through to the top echelon of business. It's in every place you go. That's a religion, isn't it? We've got to present Christ to them. That's the answer. Christ is the answer for that. I know it's wonderful to be occupied with these shrines and things like that, but let's get out with the gospel to those that are worshipping the World Cup. And take America, the United States of America. They had the most wicked president they've ever had, or at least he's been found out to be the most wicked. And what did they do? They brought him back in again. That's their religion. That's the religion, dear friend, dear brethren, that we've got to be up against today. It's not hymn books and rituals and things like that. That's not what religion is now. Religion is what are they giving their time, their talents, their energy to? These pop idols. Look at them, all in a place. That's the religion that we're up against today, dear beloved. And as soon as we get out of this this little paddle on a circle that we're in, where we're looking at Roman Catholics and system, we've got to get out there where the people are. We've got to be like Ezekiel, sit where the people are, get there with them, face them in the streets, in Iraq, tell them, and bring this wonderful, glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the answer. Christ is the answer to the very need. That's what we need. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know how that squares with what we've got here. But anyway, dear beloved, this is my exercise. And reading these scriptures, we might be challenged today as we see these trainings coming to stand for Christ today in this world, which has rejected our Lord, is now rejected, and by the world its own, has gone out there, that gospel.
That may be so that many are careless and indifferent, but I do believe that 65% of the Englishmen have their children baptized in the Episcopalian Church, so that the ritualistic system does have some role. Now, I know the Scots don't have bishops to show them the way, but it certainly is so in England, that people look to the church to have some role in birth and burial, maybe in between, they have very little time, church weddings, I suppose. But nevertheless, we do have what's in Britain, the established church. We do have all these systems as part of an establishment which does fulfill a role. Second in rank in this country is not the Queen's husband, but the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so we see that all this does have part of national life, and I think it does have an influence. And we see also, as we go through this, that this harlot, she's sitting on the waters. There are all sorts of people. They may not be religious themselves, they may be indifferent, but she still exercises an influence over them, although many of them are unwitting of that influence. So, and indeed, there are a great number that need the gospel, whether they're actively participating in such a system, Babylonian system, or not. But they're all going to be marked by it because of the immense control and power and position that such a system has accrued to itself. Now, just one little example, I think it was the Pope of Rome addressed the Council of Europe. He wasn't voted to address them. He's not representative of anybody. He wasn't democratically elected, but a certain member of the European Parliament for Northern Ireland objected to it, but he was heavily beaten because of that, physically beaten. So you see that Rome does have its say in the political arena, and that's not to be neglected.
If I make a remark about verse 7, would that really seem to be jumping ahead?
Jumping back.
Giant leap for man.
It's really the way coming back to the question about the mystery. We have seen that John was wondering with great admiration. And we had all these features about which we may be wondering today if we regard the present system. But then it says, the angel says, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast. And a simple observation is that in the first six verses we seem to have the vision. Verse 3 says, I saw. And now the angel is speaking and is explaining this vision. And quite obviously, with a view to making John understand what this mystery is about.
Well, what is most surprising is that in the explanation, you have almost nothing, almost nothing of the woman, but only of the beast. And there is a little of the woman. But the direction of that and the connection with the explanation of the mystery is what has been in so much insist on that it's the connection, it's not simply that religious system is wrong. It's its connection with the political and civil organization, and that's what's awful. And it is especially wrong and not based upon any kind of truth when we see the end result, where the beast turned against this woman.
As I have some little interest in the edited edition of these notes, I think those who read the book may look for some comment in regard to the wonder. I think we all go along with dear Brother Alan in regard to the horrible indifference that does mark the general communication. An evangelist said quite recently that when he was in the open air, one of the crowd said, "What can your Jesus do for me? He had a happy wife, he had a good job, children were being educated. What can your Jesus do for me?" In other words, he was completely satisfied with his worldly circumstances. And this, I'm sure, is the general position in Laodicea, rich and increased with goods, need enough. Complete indifference, I think we go along with that. But as for the notes, I think there may be a question in some people's mind as to this wonder. And I think we ought to just, with respect, Michael, before we get into verse 7, just see that one of the ingredients of that wonder is in connection with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Let's remember that John himself was in the Isle of Patmos. Diocletian was his persecutor. And we very well know in the Smyrna period in the 10 persecutions, there were the 10 days when many Christians lost their lives. But the wonder here seems to be connected with the fact that the death of the martyrs of Jesus didn't come from the hands of the Roman Empire, but they came from the body of the church. And we know in history how that when the church took up the persecution of the saints, they went to an excess that even filled the world with wonder. It's often the case with Christians, when they fall into sin, that they reach a limit that even shocks the world. I think 1 Corinthians 5 proves this. And when it comes to the persecution of the Christians, we find that the Inquisition is marked out, perhaps, as being the cruelest form of persecution for the Christians. So I think that the wonder here is in connection with John's surprise that that which professed the name of Christ should be the persecuting agent in connection with the martyrs of Jesus. I thought that should be included for the sake of the notes that come out in the reading.
And in his remarks, we jump back a little bit to verse 6. There is a marked contrast between the bride and the harlot. The bride, we can read about the believers in Revelation 1, was cleansed by blood, but the harlot was drunk by blood. We have seen that the deviations so clearly express at Babylon was a deviation we can recognize nowadays in the world, Christianity around us, but also, and this is a very solemn thing, the inclination to it we find in our own hearts. This is true in regard to the corruption, but this is also true to this verse 6 about the violence that characterized Babel. I think that the scripture has warned us that our spiritual warfare, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. May I add, even not against brethren. We are living in a time of trouble, but how easy is it that in a time of trouble we are not struggling against thoughts, against doctrines, but we are struggling against brothers and sisters, attacking them. And then I think of some portions in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare is not fleshly but spiritual.
The overthrow of strongholds. Every high thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, leading captive every thought into the obedience of the Christ. I was going to refer to the passage in Galatians where it says that if we bite and devour one another, see lest ye be not consumed one of the other. That's not God's way. We need to seek in grace to deal with personal attacks and matters of that kind in accordance with the scriptural principle that has been given to us. I must say that my experience suggests to me that there is wholesale deviation from the principle of Matthew 18. But there's also a principle in Matthew 5 where the Lord says, if you go to offer your gift and you recall that your brother has ought against you, that you leave your gift and go and make right with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I'm afraid that the suggestion to me in many places is that there are persons who are offering their gifts knowing full well that their brother has something against them. And there is also the question that if your brother sin against you, you have to go and reprove him between him and thee alone. If he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The matter is finished. Finished between the two brothers. Finished before God. If he won't hear, you take two besides, that every matter might be established in a mouth of two or three witnesses. And if that does not resolve the matter, then only does it become a public matter. But I'm afraid, beloved brethren, we have had a lot of confusion amongst us and a lot of problems have developed amongst us throughout the world because this very important principle has been neglected.
I'd like to say something about the explanation that we get in
verse 7. We saw it at the end of verse 6 that John wondered. And in verse 7, there is an explanation. And the explanation comes from the angel. And I believe that there are sometimes truths which we know. But the question is, do we draw the conclusions? Are there any consequences in our lives? We've considered lots of things now these days. And do they have any consequences in our lives? Now, I'd like to refer to a verse in 2 Timothy. Just to see where the explanation comes from. There may be things which are difficult for us yet, which we cannot yet decide. And where shall we turn for the necessary help to understand and to draw the consequences? In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy in verse 7, think of what I say. For the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. That's where true understanding comes from. Not just the right interpretation of a passage, but the right conclusions in our lives. And that's the aim of a conference like this, isn't it? Not just having more knowledge, knowing more details, but it's drawing conclusions.